we're considering this evening, the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 6. And the teaching of this chapter, of course, begins about verse 11 of chapter 5. So perhaps we might commence to read at Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 11. Of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again which be the principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain, that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labour of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints, and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, Surely, blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. This portion divides itself in a simple fashion in this way. From verse 11 of chapter 5 up to verse 3 of chapter 6, the apostle finds it necessary to rebuke those to whom he writes, and at the same time to give them a necessary word of exhortation. We shall consider the apostle's rebuke in the closing verses, and his exhortation in the opening verses of chapter 6. Then from verse 4 to 8, the writer warns against the dreadful sin of apostasy. In this section we have the sin of apostasy, and a solemn warning given by the writer. But from verse 9 to verse 20 of this chapter, we have the apostle's encouragement to real faith. And not only does he encourage those who have real faith, but he gives them at the same time a necessary word of exhortation. Encouragement and exhortation to real faith. Now we want to think for a few moments of the rebuke and the exhortation of the writer in this first section. We go back to chapter 5, verse 11 to the end, and we have the rebuke that the writer gives. And it's very important to observe that before the writer gives this solemn word of rebuke, he has already portrayed to those to whom he writes the tremendous privileges of Christianity that we have observed in the former readings. Now it is absolutely necessary in this section of the Epistle to the Hebrews to observe the particular class of people to whom the writer is writing. Now who has the writer in mind in the closing verses of chapter 5? He speaks of them in a twofold way. In verse 14 he speaks of them as dull of hearing. Then in verses 12 to 14 he speaks of them as babes. Now what are we to understand by this? A people dull of hearing, and a people whom he describes as babes, dull of hearing. It wasn't by reason of their being Jews that these persons were hindered from going on as they should, but it was because they had become dull of hearing. That is the language. Seeing ye are, or better, ye are become dull of hearing. They had heard, but they had become dull of hearing. Now what are we to understand by those who were dull of hearing? In Matthew chapter 13, the Lord himself explains for us what is meant by dull of hearing. Matthew 13, verses 14 and 15. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Esaias, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. The writer has in mind the possibility of people who have heard, but have become dull of hearing. When we think of it in relation to the parable of the sower, it's like to the seed that fell by the wayside. They heard, but they didn't understand. They became dull of hearing. Now, the writer, as we shall see in chapter 6, envisages in a particular way that type of person. And then he speaks of them in verses 12 to 14 as being babes. Now then, this subject of babes or infants in the New Testament must always be studied in the light of its context. It is so absolutely necessary, dear brethren, to study every scripture in the light of its context. We discover that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the apostle says of the Corinthians, I could not write unto you as spiritual, but as unto babes in Christ. Then in chapter 13 of the same book, the apostle thinks of children again. When I became a man, I put away childish things. When you come to the epistle to the Galatians, again the apostle has in mind the idea of infants and of full age. Now then, what does all this mean? When in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the apostle speaks of the Corinthians as being babes, he simply means this, that they weren't spiritual. They were carnal. They were a people who were Christians, but they were not dominated by the Spirit. Though they were Christians, they were behaving as natural men. And thus he has to address them as babes in Christ. And how was this infancy manifesting itself amongst the saints at Corinth? They were fighting and squabbling with each other. As he goes on to say, I could not speak unto you as spiritual, but unto carnal, for whereas there is amongst you envyings, strife, and divisions. And we do well to remember, dear brethren, that envy and strife and division doesn't belong to spiritual maturity. It's an evidence of babyhood, being babes in Christ. When we come to chapter 13, the apostle takes up the thought of the child, the infant, and the man. There he's thinking of the church in its infancy, in contrast to the church when it has received full and complete revelation. It's the thought of a child passing from its ABC books to the books of more matured learning. Now then, how is it that the saints at Corinth were clinging to the childish things that belonged to the church in its infancy? Because they had those features of a child that liked to be seen and heard. Thus they were emphasizing the miraculous gifts that would make them seen and make them to be heard. And thus he would remind them that it's time they put away the childish things, and now that they had the completed revelation, to go on to the book of matured learning. But when we come to Galatians, it is rather a different matter. In Galatians chapter 3, the apostle writes, "Even so, when we were infants, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But now that God has sent his Son, and not only has he sent his Son, but he has sent the Spirit of his Son, and we have now the status of sons." It's a dispensational thought in Galatians. As being under the law, says the apostle, we were just infants. But now, as belonging to Christ and having the Spirit, we have received the status of sons. Now, you might wonder why I've gone into these details. What do we have in Hebrews chapter 5? It's not the thought of 1 Corinthians 3, nor is it the thought of 1 Corinthians 13. It is the thought of the epistle to the Galatians and chapter 3. They were still babes, because they had placed themselves under the elements of the world. And of course, when we read of the elements of the world in Scripture, in Galatians and Colossians, it refers to Judaism. For Judaism was a world religion. It was carnal ordinances. And the tabernacle was a worldly sanctuary. It was the principles of an earthly and a worldly religion. And says the apostle, now that we have heavenly truth, associated with Christ in heaven and the gift of the Spirit, the principles of an earth religion, they're worldly, they're weak, and they're beggarly. And all who go under it, they're but infants. But those who are truly Christians, they have the status of sons. Now that's what we have here. By way of help, it is good to remember that there are only two ways in which God intends you and me to be babes. In what two ways have we to be babes? 1 Corinthians 14, in malice or wickedness. In children. In wickedness be children. Children are devoid of that. Infants are devoid of that. Babes are devoid of that. And again, we have to be babes in our desire for the word of God. These are the only two ways in which we're allowed to be babes. In the matter of wickedness and in the matter of our desire for the word of God. Now verse 12 makes it very clear that those to whom the writer is writing, they had had enough time. Enough time had elapsed for the truth to be received and for them to move from being babes to maturity. From moving from the bench of the scholar to the desk of the teacher. They'd had enough time for this. Now, what did they need? He states this in verse 12. "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God." Now this is not easy at first sight to understand. What is meant by the first principles of the oracles of God? The word for principles here is the word elements or rudiments. The word for first is the beginning. And thus the verse reads like this, "that one teach you again what be the rudiments of the beginning of the oracles of God." Now what are we to understand by that? The rudiments or the elements of the beginning of the oracles of God. My dear brethren, the writer is thinking here of what God gave in Christ as a man when he was down here below. What Christ taught. These were the beginning of the elements of the oracles of God as we now have them in the full revelation from a man in glory. That is, of course, the thought in the word elements in the scripture. The elements are the substance from which the finished article is made. Thus, the substance of which the world was made is spoken of by Peter as the elements of the world. The alphabet are the elements of full-armed speech. Without the alphabet, we couldn't really speak. We couldn't really write. And thus, says the writer here, the beginning of the principles of the voice of God today were made known when Christ was here as a man in the flesh. Now, you might find that difficult at the present moment to understand if you haven't already observed it, but we'll see how that develops when we come into chapter 6. And thus, the beginning of the elements of the oracle of God was what Christ revealed here and earth, short of his redemptive work, short of his going to the right hand of God and the gift of the Spirit. They were clinging to the first principles instead of going on to all that was associated with Christ in glory at the right hand of God. That shall become more clear in a moment. Thus we have his rebuke to those who were dull of hearing and those who were babes, and their need of being established in what Christ did teach, reminding them of this, that what in fact Christ did teach was just the beginning of the elements and not the full orbed ministry, full revelation connected with a man in the glory. Now we think of chapter 6. Verses 1 to 3, having rebuked them, the writer gives them an exhortation. We discover the exhortation in verse 1 is twofold. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on. The exhortation is this, to leave and to go on. Now, what had they to leave? A authorized version says, the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Now, of course, according to our authorized version, that would almost lead us to the thought that we can leave first principles. Now, first principles, of course, have never to be left. The word for principles here means the beginning. The word for doctrine here means word or discourse. And thus, you can appreciate why that some render this verse, therefore leaving the word or the discourse of the beginning of Christ. Again, the writer is thinking of Christ's teaching while he was here on earth. The word of the beginning of Christ, that is, when he was here on earth. Chapter 5, as I've already reminded you, these were but the elements, the principles of the beginning of the oracles of God for the time now present. Now, where do these to whom the writer writes stand? Now, this is important to observe. They were connecting the words of Christ with a past economy, thinking of Christ only on the other side of the cross, yon side of the cross. In so doing, they were laying again the Old Testament foundation of things. You will remember that in our opening meetings, we sought to emphasize that the teaching of the Epistle to the Hebrews is to direct our attention to the man in the glory. Why? Many of the Hebrews to whom the writer is writing, they hadn't got beyond the word of the beginning of Christ, what Christ revealed and taught when he was here. And they failed to appreciate that what he taught when he was here was but the elements of full-orbed revelation. Now, I trust you followed that. In so doing, they were laying again the Old Testament foundation. What follows in this verse and the next verse is teaching with regard to Judaism. It's not Christian teaching what we have in the six statements that follow, which ought to be taken in three couplets, and I think I can show you that quite simply. This one, he says, not leaving again the foundation, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Now, you'll appreciate this evening that that is not Christian teaching. That is not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is not repentance from dead works and faith toward God. What is the message of the gospel? Says Paul in Acts chapter 20, the message of the gospel is repentance toward God. Not from dead works, but repentance toward God. And faith? Not toward God, but faith toward the Lord Jesus. Thus what we have here is repentance from dead works. It's repentance from the works of the law. Not evil works, but the deeds of the law that they were inclined to do merely in blind obedience. Repentance from these dead works. And faith toward God. Of course, that is Judaism. Judaism knew nothing of faith toward the Lord Jesus. All that Judaism knew of was faith toward God. That's chapter 11 of this book. The faith of those men and women of old, it was toward God. And of course, that reminds us of the language of John 14. Ye believe in God. That's Jewish. Believe also in me. Thus, repentance from dead works and faith toward God is Jewish and not Christian ground. It's connected with Jesus on yon side of the cross. Secondly, the doctrine of baptism and the laying on of hands. Now, you'll notice the word for baptism here is in the plural. It's rather a different word to what is used with regard to Christian baptism in the New Testament. And that's why some render it the doctrine or the teaching of washings. It's the washings that took place under a past economy. The washings of the animals. The washings of the priest at the laver and so on. The washings connected with the 7 days of consecration. And then the laying on of hands. That was connected with the past economy, whether it be the laying on of hands on the sacrifice or on persons. That belonged to a past economy. Then, thirdly, the third couplet is the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Now, both of these things belonged properly to a past economy. The resurrection of the dead. Now, that is not Christian teaching. That is not the resurrection that we appreciate today for us as the people of God. The resurrection that is ours today is not the resurrection of the dead, but the resurrection from the dead. All that the Jew knew of was a general resurrection of the dead. That's all that Martha knew. I know that my brother shall rise again at the last day. But brethren, we rejoice in this, that it's ours not to know and to believe in a general and final resurrection of the dead, but a glorious resurrection from the dead at the coming again of the Lord Jesus. Indeed, the first time that the Lord Jesus speaks of the resurrection from the dead is with regard to his own resurrection in Mark chapter 9. Having come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, he told them to tell no man till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And then we're told, the disciples questioned one with another what rising from the dead should mean. They'd never heard of that before. This was a new expression, rising from the dead. Ah, brethren, we rejoice in this, that it's ours not to know and to believe merely in a final resurrection of the dead, but to appreciate the truth of the resurrection from the dead at the coming of the Lord Jesus. Then, eternal judgment. That was always connected with Judaism. We know that today. And I trust that each of us here today believe in eternal judgment for the impenitent. My dear brother, my dear sister, Scripture nowhere warrants universal salvation. The judgment on the disobedient is eternal. But how we praise God for the assurance that we have through simple faith in Christ of eternal immunity from eternal judgment. As our brother John spoke of last evening, if in chapter 5 we have eternal salvation, here we have eternal judgment. Now then, says the writer, you've got to leave these things. Leave these things that have to do with Christ on yon side of the cross. Leave those things which are the elements of the beginning of full revelation and the oracle of God in the day in which we now live. And having left these things, let us go on unto perfection. The word perfection here is full growth. What does it mean by full growth? Why, that takes us back in thought to chapter 5 and verse 9, and having been made perfect. he became the author of eternal salvation, going on to perfection, according to Hebrews chapter 6, is to go on to all the precious truth connected with a risen man, perfected at God's right hand, a Savior and a priest, and the one who was sent down to us, the Holy Spirit of God. Thus the setting here is this. We have individuals who were virtually on no man's ground. They were neither Jews nor Christians. That's just where they were. And they're being exhorted to leave what belonged to Judaism and to go on unto the perfection of Christianity connected with a man in the glory. Then for a few moments we think of the sin of apostasy as we have it from verse 4 to verse 8. Now perhaps this is the section which troubles so many who have a concern about this chapter, which at first sight appears to be difficult. But strictly speaking, I don't see any difficulty in the chapter at all. I know it's nice to be able to go through the scripture and see no difficulties. I haven't arrived at that yet. In fact, I'm amazed at brethren who don't see any difficulties in the Word of God at all. Many difficulties. But we think of what this section means. Verse 4 to 8, the sin of apostasy. Now it becomes clear in a reading of this section that the writer is not thinking merely in terms of backsliding. What he's thinking of in this setting is a renunciation of Christ and a hostility to Christ. Verse 6 makes that clear. Seeing they are crucifying to themselves the Son of God afresh and putting him to an open shame. We might have time to think later of what that means. Thus, it's not backsliding. It's an open renunciation of Christ and hostility to Christ. Now, what does this mean? Verses 7 to 8 give us the answer. For the earth which drinketh in the rain, that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. The writer here speaks of the earth, of the land that drinketh in the rain. Some of that land produces herbs, and it is blessed of God. Some of that land yields thorns and briars, condemned for burning. But notice, whether it be the land that produces herbs, or the land that produces thorns and briars, they come under this influence of the same rain. It's the same rain that falls on both. That's important to observe. In this section, brethren, grasp this thought. It's not the idea of a good crop and a poor crop. That's not the idea. It's the idea of a crop or no crop. It's one thing or the other. It's either herbs or thorns and briars. It's not the question of a good or a bad crop. In this section, dear brethren, observe the differences between good ground and useless ground. They both come under the influence of the same rain. Having thought of that, we're going to think of the statements that follow that have caused a difficulty in the minds of some. The writer is thinking of those who have come under the influence of the blessing of the gospel, as the good and the bad ground come under the influence of the same rain, yet different results are produced. Verse 4 says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Now what are we to understand by this once being enlightened? Dear brethren, this enlightenment here is strictly and merely mental illumination. And mental illumination is never conversion. You remember the word in John chapter 1. This is the true light, which coming into the world lighteth every man. It's mental illumination available for all mankind. But mental illumination, and that's the force of the Greek word, is not conversion. Were we to turn to Hebrews chapter 10, we would discover that the writer there is speaking of the same type of person. And this is what he says. They have received the knowledge of the truth. Now notice the wonderful accuracy. They had heard the truth. They hadn't received the truth. But in hearing, they had received merely the knowledge of the truth. It was mental illumination. And thus, in this matter of enlightenment, it's not conversion, it is merely a mind that has been illumined by the truth of the gospel. But that never saves anyone. I suppose we have something of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the God of this world blinding the mind. And then the next statement is this, who have tasted of the heavenly gift. Now, I don't think that we can really specify what is meant by the heavenly gift. God's Son is spoken of as God's unspeakable gift. Peter speaks of the Holy Spirit as a gift from heaven. But I don't think we can pinpoint the heavenly gift that's mentioned here. I think it simply is a contrast between the grace that comes down from heaven today, in contrast to the law that came from Sinai. Tasted of the heavenly gift. Now, I want you to observe this. The word taste here is most important. I know that those who would argue this point, they take us back to chapter 2, where we're told that he tasted death for everything. Perhaps you remember that I sought to establish in our minds, in view of this chapter, that when in chapter 2 the writer speaks of Christ tasting death, he's not going into the dreadful sufferings of Christ. He's not directing our minds to the horror of his death. He's just telling us this, that Christ passed by angels, that he might be able to do what angels couldn't do, taste death. That's the setting in Hebrews chapter 2. And thus, while we'll have to think of the depths of his suffering, Hebrews chapter 2 is tasting death in contrast to angels that couldn't taste it. Now, the word that's employed here is the tasting of death. Now, what's the thought in the tasting of death? Rather, in the tasting of the heavenly gift. Tasting is not imbibing. Tasting is not drinking. You remember the gift of the Lord Jesus? The vinegar mingled with gall. He tasted it, but he wouldn't drink it. I suppose when you've thought of this or you've heard ministry on it, invariably our mind goes to the idea of the tea taster. A man who tastes tea, it would be impossible for him to drink all the tea that he tasted. He merely tastes it without drinking of it. Now, what is the thought in tasting? Brethren, we have it in the experience of the Lord here. We have the people who said, never man spake like this man. And yet, so soon afterwards, they're casting him head low over the brow of the hill. Perhaps I could help you if I were to say this. When it comes to what is vital, a vital work in the soul, it's not tasting. John chapter 6, it's eating and drinking. He that eateth of my flesh and drinketh of my blood hath eternal life. And thus to have eternal life, it's not a matter of tasting. It's a matter of eating and drinking. Now you'll see what's in my mind here. I want to show to you, and I trust conclusively, that no expression employed in these verses involves a vital work in the soul. Number one, it's mental illumination. Number two, it's tasting, in contrast to eating and drinking. Then, partakers of the Holy Spirit. Partakers of the Holy Spirit, not indwelt by the Spirit, not sealed by the Spirit, not possessors of the Spirit, that's not the word, but partakers of the Holy Spirit. What's the thought in this word partaking? It's an external participation in the privileges connected with the Spirit as he is now given. How does that work out today, you say? Well, I suppose in your unconverted days you attended many a gospel meeting. When you were deeply conscious that the Spirit of God was working in that meeting through the word that was preached. And though you were unconverted, you shared in an external way in the workings of the Spirit of God. There are two words for fellowship. There are two words for partaking in the Greek. And pardon me for mentioning this, but it will help us to understand the significance of the word here. Well, the two words mentioned in Luke chapter 5. You remember there we're told that the sons of Zebedee were partners in the same boat. But after the draught of fishes, so that the net break, they beckoned their partners to come and help them. Now these two words are different. Partners in the same boat and partners in the same profession. The sons of Zebedee, they had a vital partnership in the same business. But the other fishermen, they hadn't a vital partnership in the business of the sons of Zebedee. They merely shared in a partnership in the same profession as fishermen. Thus the one is vital. The sons of Zebedee, vital partners in the same business. The other is an external participation in the same profession as fishermen. And what are the words that's used here? It's not the vital participation in the same business, but an external participation in the same profession. Partakers of the Holy Spirit. And you know what I mean when I said already, in our unconverted days, we shared in a real way what that meant. To be there when the Spirit of God was really working. And then, having tasted of the good Word of God. Now again, this the thought of tasting, which is not a vital thing. It's tasting the good Word of God. It's tasting without any abiding results being produced. Takes us back to the parable of the sower again. It's the thought of the seed that fell, say, on the rocky ground. Received, but did not understand. Possibly plenty of fruit upward for a while, but no root downward. And circumstances proved eventually that there was no vital partaking of it. Merely tasted of it. They received, but they hadn't understood. Then what are we to understand, fifthly, by this tasting the powers of the world to come? Now this was an experience, I suppose, that many had in the first century of church history. The powers of the age to come. Miracles and healing and all that kind of thing. It might well be that some of these had experienced divine healing. In that sense, they had tasted the powers of the world to come. But to be healed or to witness healing is not to be saved. And thus this tasting of the powers of the world to come is either witnessing or participating in healing or that kind of thing. And thus we have the sin of apostasy. Now, says the writer, it is impossible for those who had shared these external experiences to be renewed again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. This gives us to appreciate what it meant, particularly in Hebrews chapter 6. The writer is writing to those who possibly had been attracted to the wonder and the beauty of the gospel for a while. But it was merely an attraction. They come under its influence, but no vital work had been produced in their souls. And they fall away. And in falling away, it's not a matter of backsliding. It's a matter of going back to Judaism. And to go back to Judaism is to take their sides again with the guilt of the crucifixion of the Messiah. And in concerning themselves with sacrifices again, they were saying, in effect, that the sacrifice of Christ was not atoning. And they're crucifying to themselves afresh the Son of God and putting him to an open shame. Now then, I think before we treat of the last section, we might have something to say on the verses that I've already tried to deal with. The last section might take us just a matter of 5 minutes, and I thought they were a nice set of truths for the conclusion of this series of meetings.
This thought might be helpful, Mr. Leckie. I heard the late Tom Baird speak on this in Lanessie years ago, on the first verse of the sixth chapter. He said, they leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ as a building leaves its foundation and is still on it, as a river leaves its source and is still joined to it, as a tree leaves its root and yet it is still the tree and it spreads its branches and is still joined to the root.
Yes, the word leaving is not the thought of abandoning. It's leaving and going on. The two are linked together.
But is there any ally between Judaism and Christianity?
That's what made them keep in this no man's land, because everything that's mentioned here, though it belongs to Judaism, the principle of the thing is associated with Christianity as well. I tried to point that out, how that you have repentance in Christianity. You have faith. You have baptism. At the beginning, you're the laying on of hands. You have resurrection and you have judgment. But you see, in connection with Judaism, it had an altogether different setting.
Aren't these figurative and are typical character only? And as Judaism have to be abandoned, although they're rich in their teaching, as elements of faith, they can't have any value or virtue for the soul?
They had to leave what was typical and go into what was the substance. Exactly. That's why it's the beginning of the word of Christ.
You've spoken that the conclusion of your introduction, Brother Lecky, of the Jews going back to the old sacrifices and not being willing to leave them. Now, that's just what we find in Acts 21, isn't it?
Exactly.
Now, they weren't just Jews as such, but they were Christian Jews. And it's obvious from a reading of those verses there that it was common practice. James himself is sending others into the temple. They're offering, according to number 6, there's burnt sacrifices, there's sin offerings, and there's a peace offering being offered for those four men. And it's obviously common practice. So they weren't willing to leave it, are they? And I feel that it's almost impossible to understand this passage without keeping Acts 21 in mind. Because it's essentially Jewish, isn't it?
Well, of course, the principle of apostasy can obtain today, but the apostasy of this chapter had for its background Judaism.
Because there is a principle, isn't there, that the teaching of God is things old and new. The richness of the teaching of the Old Testament and Judaism in its original Mosaic order is still very rich and is not to be abandoned. But the practices upon which they pin their faith are such, were eclipsed by not the principles of the teaching of Christ, but by the person of Christ. Isn't that what he's
doing? Yes, that's the idea in the word rudiments or principles. It's the elements of which the finished article is made. Judaism was just the elements of the substance. Christianity is the finished article.
And listen again, verse 2. I wasn't here when you started. I'm just coming. The doctrine of baptism. Well, we know that. And it says, Adam, to laying on of hands. Now, it's always two different things.
Are these two different things?
Well, it seems different.
Yes, I think that we mentioned before you come in, Brother Singleton, that this was the Jewish washings connected with the laver and the laying on of hands connected with the sacrifices and the consecration of the priesthood and that kind of thing. That's what happened. That's what they had to leave.
That would be the shadow, and then Christ would be the substance.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. What is the significance of verse 3?
I was looking at verse 4. And this we will do, if God permit. Well, you'll discover that this is a kind of godly formula that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, if God permit. And James uses the same kind of thing. This we will do, we'll advance toward perfection. But he has attributed the matter, even that matter, to God's permission, to God's will.
Timothy, is verse 4, partakers of the Holy Ghost. I heard years ago of one who illustrated by that second of Acts when the house was filled. But of course the house couldn't partake into the power of the Spirit. And he used that illustration. It was the disciples who were influenced by the Spirit.
I don't think that is quite a good illustration. The house couldn't partake, obviously, in that. But these men had gone further than merely the house being the place. They had shared an experience of the Holy Spirit. action of the house being filled with the Holy Spirit indicates that it was a baptism in the Spirit. The Spirit not only was upon each one of them, but the house where they were assembled was filled, they were completely submerged in the Holy Spirit, which made it a baptism in the Spirit. And that was vital for each of them.
I have heard that that expression translated like this, and moved alongside with the Holy Spirit. In other words, there was the evidence, I think it more or less carries the thought that you mentioned, they saw the evidence of the Spirit of God at work, but as far as they were concerned, it made no impression whatever upon them.
Isn't it true today that, as Peter described, that the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the believing wife?
Yes, there is that thought in here that the unbelieving, that they are children holy, not vitally, but relatively holy. That comes out particularly in chapter 10, where at the count the blood of the covenant wherewith they are sanctified, an unholy thing. That's the principle there in connection with apostate, relative sanctification.
After the fall, we read in the herbs, Brother Leckie, and the thorns. But one is the emblem of the curse, but the herbs are not the emblem of the curse. So would you say that was a type of the believing heart? Remember the herbs he shall eat for the use of man, but then there's the thorns which cursed be the ground, they shall produce thorns.
Oh yes, I've no doubt that you've taken back to very much to Genesis. You have it in the closing verse of chapter 5, having their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. That's taking you back to the beginning. And I think what you've mentioned now also takes you back to Genesis. But you have in your mind, of course, what was of God and what was of...
Yeah, one is useful and the other is useless.
Yes, exactly, that's it.
Until the fall, the thorns and briars were not present. The herb already was. And man now being an object of sin and having in him the working of death would need the use of the herb now to heal a body subject to rapid deterioration. The thorns were innovative, weren't they, at the fall? Helping forth.
I think, of course, the thought is, as our brother Jones has been suggesting, that the herbs were there before the fall, but the thorns and briars not till after the fall. And it was a different kind of ground that produced a different kind of result from the same rain. The one was blessing and the other was burning.
I love to link this, Brother Leckie, with the last few verses of Isaiah 55, where we have the rain of the word coming down. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree. Mm-hmm. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. It shall be to the Lord for an everlasting name, the sign that shall not be cut off. It's new life, isn't it?
Yes.
Are we to understand from this, Mr. Reagan, that these people cannot be saved, not now?
I believe that there's no salvation for an apostate. I know that some teach, while they're following away, while they're falling away, there can be no repentance. There can be no salvation. But I believe that for an apostate who has associated himself with Christianity and then openly renounces it and is hostile to it, there is no salvation. It's not ignorance here, you see. It's willful.
This is not religious Christendom, then.
A large part of it.
You have, as you've explained in verse 4, the work of the Son, the work of the Father, and the work of the Holy Spirit, haven't you?
Yes.
And that continues.
Yes.
So to bring it up today, would you suggest, as I feel a little, that it has to do with Christendom in a measure today, professing Christendom?
What you have in Christendom in large measure today is the concerning himself with the elements of Christianity and not with the fuller truth connected with a man in the glory. In other words, the perpetuating Judaism, which was terminated at the cross.
I was thinking, I've said it before, but it never goes out of my mind what our brother J.M. Davis said, that when the veil of the temple was rent in twain and God left Judaism, Roman Catholicism took it up. And all this ritual, have you got a sign of that here?
Yes, I think you have. I think I can help you in what you're saying, Reg. I believe that it were more tolerable in the judgment for a Buddhist than it will be for those who carry on Judaism under the name of Christ.
I'm asking these things for the sake of the young confessing that some of the, our readings are going over their heads, you know. So I think we want to dilute our thoughts down a little bit. Yeah, I think you...
Well, I think the younger men should be asking more questions than they're doing.
Anyway, I better go back down.
We'll have you up in a minute if they don't, of course.
For the scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.
Yes.
If these men here, or whatever they are, were to call upon the name of the Lord for salvation, well, they would be saved, wouldn't they?
But you see, a man who renounces can't call. You see, the present tense is employed in these verses. If they shall fall away, or having fallen away, that's the past tense, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they are crucifying to themselves the Son of God and putting him to an open shame. That's the continued character of these men, an apostate. They'll never come upon because they continue to do that.
If they change their mind.
Well, they don't. You see, apostate doesn't change his mind. That's why they can't be renewed to repentance.
If it were possible that these could be saved, it would be possible that God could lie.
Exactly.
It's the same Greek word.
Yes. It's the same word, impossible, yes.
The point is they'll never change their mind.
It's not that they've never heard the gospel, you see. They have heard it, been attracted to it, and willfully. It's willful sin. Hebrews 10, you see.
And your verse 9, Mr. Leckie, is what happened here an actual case or a supposed case?
I think it's a supposed case here, yes.
Here's apostasy, apostasy.
I'm thinking that all back in chapter 5 and verse 11, of whom we have many hard things to say, that because of their sluggishness in understanding, they are considered babes. Mm-hmm. Do they come from the babes to the apostasy?
Yes, I think so. It's they have become dull of hearing. They heard. But in course of time, they become dull of hearing. It may be that having been attracted to Christianity, something of its majesty and its wonder and its beauty, they were experiencing with the real, the tribulation, taking joyfully the spoiling of their goods. And that made them think, and they went back to Judaism again to seek the shelter that Judaism gave from the persecution these Christians were experiencing.
And while they needed the teachers, they were in the position
to. Exactly. As long as they remained in that borderland, they could be had. But now, having fallen away, having openly renounced the places of beyond it, because this is their character now, they are crucifying to themselves. Not as an act, but the character of them. Crucifying themselves. Crucifying to themselves the Son of God and putting him to an open shame. That remains their character to the end.
These first principles of the doctrine of Christ, you said they were the teaching of Christ prior to the cross.
Yes.
Were you saying that's synonymous with Judaism then?
No, he took them a little farther than Judaism, but obviously he couldn't teach them all that was associated with his being at God's right hand and an accomplished one.
Because the words he taught, they were spirit and they were life. And he said if you eat, he referred to it eating and drinking, which means of course believing in his word, you should have the light of life.
Yes. I'm not referring to the Lord's particular teaching to his disciples, I'm referring to his general teaching, you see.
Because the very fact here that these were babes, now a babe has life, doesn't it?
Well, of course, that's why we've got to study it always in its context. You see, when he thinks of babes and sons in Galatians, it's not the question of life. It's a dispensational thought.
The beginning word of Christ couldn't be the teaching in the Old Testament that refers to Christ.
No, I think he's relating to what these, what actually Christ taught when he was here. Which, of course, falls short of the full order of revelation connected with Christ in glory, a finished work, the gift of the Spirit, priest and an advocate. That's why this epistle has for its subject Christ seated at the right hand of God in a finished work and an interceding priest. He's encouraging them to go on to all that belongs to Christ at the right hand of God.
Could you give a little word, brother, on the difference between an apostate here and a reprobate? Romans 1.
Well, the apostate here, it's in relation to Christ crucifying to themselves afresh the Son of God. But the reprobate is in relation rather to a creator God there, isn't it, in Romans 1.
But, you know, brother, if these folks here are irreconcilable apostates, you know,
you've got to put the label on James in Acts 21, because he was still dealing with the washings, and the laying on of the hands, and so were the other believers there. They were going into the temple and doing these things.
Of course, what you've got to observe, Mr. Stock, is this, that God was patient with that kind of thing for a time, until it developed either in going on or apostasy. There came a time when they could only either do two things, go on or go back. And that's why you have God's patience even in the decrees of Jerusalem.
He said they were all zealous of the law, wasn't it?
That's Acts 21, yes.
And it was zealous of the law in connection with its ordinances too, wasn't it?
Yes, exactly.
And that's what Paul is dealing with here. In Romans, it's the law and its commandments. It's condemnation. In Galatians, it's the law and its curse. But here, it's the law and its ordinances. And these Jews were still engaging in them.
But you see, what you have to remember is just what I've said, Brother Stock, that there would come a time when they would either go back to that thing or go on unto perfection. And when they went back altogether and renounced Christ and Christianity, that becomes apostasy.
And would you say then, in that case, that this is God's last word to them?
Exactly. That's why I was careful to say there are no man's ground here. Borderland, if you will. And thus the test would come, going back or going on.
Would these be a case where we had that verse in the Old Testament, I know it is, my spirit shall not always strive with men?
Well, I rather think that the significance of that verse is that I don't believe that you can say today, you can say that to anyone in the gospel today, we don't know of God's spirit. In fact, I don't think God's spirit ceases to strive unless a person does apostatize. But in Genesis, the thought there is this, that the spirit would continue to strive those 120 years until the flood came. I believe that, yes.
You say a word on verse 13, for everyone that heareth me is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe.
Chapter 5. For everyone that feeds on milk, or partaketh of milk, they're babes, and they're unskillful in the word of righteousness. I take it that he's referring again to the dispensational thought of the babe and the milk connected with Judaism. But those who partake of that kind of thing, they're unskillful in the word of righteousness. That has to do with righteousness accomplished at Calvary and righteousness offered.
Then those who partake of strong meat are people who are saved.
Exactly, yes.
Do you agree, Mr. Mackey, with the French translation that it says it's solid nourishment? Not just meat, but solid nourishment.
Oh, yes, that's it. You're saying something, Brother Thoughts?
I like Corrivier and Austin on that verse, Mr. Mackey, for everyone that feeds on milk is ignorant of the doctrine of righteousness, for he is a babe.
That's just what I'm saying. Yes.
It's helping you.
Thank you.
In the previous chapter...
I don't have that book, Brother.
In the previous chapter, we have those who are ignorant and those that are out of the way. Hmm. Like we say, those at the end of this chapter are ignorant, but the ones in the beginning of the next chapter are out of the way.
Well, of course, I think that ignorance and even out of the way is just a matter of erring or straying. But this is not a matter of erring. This is a willful sin, a willful renunciation of Christ and Christianity. That's what you have here.
I'm skillful in the margin, but I'm lucky, yes, I have no experience. That's helpful, word, isn't it?
Exactly, yes.
As our brother mentioned, it's a strong meat to the saved ones. The others have no experience.
If they would go on, they would have the experience of the strong meat, you see, an experience of the word of righteousness.
Remember now, Brother Lecky, what I wanted to tell you.
Thank you.
It's concerning these utter at full age. They are matured. Mm-hmm. Now, it is not the sense of a mature Christian. A young Christian can be this.
Yes, that's the point. It's dispensational here. Mm-hmm. I tried to emphasize at the beginning. It's not the thought of a babe in Christ becoming a mature Christian. Mm-hmm. but it's the difference between law and grace. And when a person puts their trust in the Saviour, they are matured, according to Hebrews chapter 5 and 6, matured in the sense that the status of sons that belongs to grace in contrast to the infant and the milk that belongs to Judaism.
Yes, that is the beat, Brother Leckie, that's mentioned in the 6th of John then. The Saviour speaks of teaching of him.
Well, I think it involves the same thing.
Moses gave manna in the wilderness and they are dead.
Yes.
Thank you.
Will the difference be, Mr. Leckie, between this and the Epistle of John as newborn babes?
Peter's epistle.
Peter's epistle between the babes here of Judaism and the newborn babes which desire the sincere milk of the word.
I think that Peter there is taking up the allegory of a babe, and he says, now, as Christians, you've not always to remain babes, but you have the same appetite for the milk of the word as babes have an appetite for their milk, for the milk that's theirs.
Should there be a weaning process?
Not according to 1 Peter 2.
No, I'm speaking in the first instance, not that one, no. Should there be a weaning process?
From Judaism?
Yes.
Oh, well, that actually...
to manhood, yes.
Oh, yes, there is, according to this first century condition of things. Let us leave and let us go.
Yes, so that if there was real life, they would leave.
Definitely, yes. You see, what we have to remember is, as our brother Bourne was, Winford was telling us, Judaism was of God, but it was now outdated. It had become the elements, and now Christianity was the finished article.
Actually, it would be a denial of what we've had in Hebrews 1, wouldn't it?
To go back to it.
Yes, exactly, yes.
God's
yes.
Last message.
Exactly, yes.
You said we should come to the depths of the teacher.
Yes.
Instead of remaining in the scholars.
Well, they would have become skillful in the word of righteousness, you see, had they gone on.
For the sake of the young people, would you give to God against these things? Present-day application and mention some of the present-day things that young people should be aware of.
Are you thinking they're children of God, those who are saved?
Yes.
Well, of course, that takes us a bit out of the Epistle to the Hebrews. But as I mentioned at the beginning, there's only two ways in which God wants us to be babes. That's in wickedness and in our desire for the Word. Apart from that, it's expected that we grow. We grow through feeding. That is hardly the teaching of that verse, Winford. You'll notice the change in the language. Verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Verse 6, if they shall fall away, it's those and they. But when you come down to verse 9, it's, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you who are saved. Thus, verse 9, he's addressing not as a warning of apostasy, but a word of encouragement to those who are really saved, who have gone on to perfection. And he points out that there was an evidence in their life of the things that accompany salvation. Now, this verse is often taken up out of its context, the things that accompany salvation. But keeping it to its context, what are the things that accompany salvation? Your work and labour of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. A continual ministry to the saints of God and love for them. John teaches, we love the brethren, that's an evidence we're saved, you see.
He doesn't a mixed multitude here, does he?
Not in verse 9. He's addressing himself to real faith, as I said in the opening remarks.
The we in verse 3, and this we will do, then the verse that we have just mentioned, verse 9, and beloved, we are persuaded. Are the we in verse 3 and the we in verse 9 the same people?
Yes, I think so. I think so.
Verse 3 again, Brother Leckie. But this we will do if God permits.
is the permission of God here given conditional upon the state of those who hear him?
I think the writer is envisaging divine sovereignty in the matter.
And the condition of the people governs the permission.
Yes.
Are there three lots of people in this chapter? The we, the beloved, and the ones who renounce the apostate.
The we of verse 3 is similar to the we of Hebrews 2. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? That is profession. Paul taking them up, taking himself up with them on the ground of their profession. You see? Whereas in verse, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. The apostle is thinking of himself together with his associates who are genuinely belong to the Lord. It's not the we of profession there.
So the we is not the same in verse 3, isn't it?
No, not the same. Did I say it was the same?
Yes.
Ah, well, I'm sorry. I meant it's different. There are three companies. There's the we of profession, and there's the we of the writer and his associates, and there's the you of the real believers, and there's envisaged the possibility of apostates there as well, you see. Well, has anybody anything to say in that section before we just close with a reference to the last section?
For me, I noticed with Brother Lecky that the herbs are dressed and the thorns are destroyed.
Yes.
One is exhibited and the other is exterminated.
Yes. And the fact of the burning is brought out, you know, in 2 Thessalonians 1, when the Lord shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are they who are burned, who have not obeyed the gospel.
Verse 3 will teach us that God does the separating. This we will do, if God permit.
I think that the writer, of course, as is his wont, he takes God into account in matter. The extent of it is determined, of course, by the subject matter in hand.
Regarding the reality, and the proof of it in verses 9 and 10... I could never read those verses without linking them with Genesis 24. You know, I often feel that there was not only faith but also wisdom in the prayer of Abraham's servant, that the woman who came should be one who would give him drink and his camels also. Because I rather feel that he was a shrewd man and thought that if that woman would be willing to give a perfect stranger drink and also his camels, that she was a certain character that would make a fitting bride for Isaac. And this is a trait which is one of the first evidences of real new birth. Hereby do we know that we have eternal life because we love the brethren. And we know that this is the proof, because God has put something in their hearts for others.
Yes, that is the case. Perhaps I might just say a few words on this last section to wind up the chapter with a stock. From 9 to 20, you have, of course, the encouragement and, of course, an exhortation to real faith. He speaks of the persuaded better things of you. As I've mentioned already, you've got to notice in this chapter the difference between they and those and you. When he speaks of you, he's addressing himself to real faith. And when he speaks of the better things of you and the things which accompany salvation, he explains it as he goes on, your work and labour of love which you have showed toward his name. As much as you have done it unto one of these, you have done it unto me. They did it unto his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. That links up with John's teaching as the evidences of salvation. Whosoever loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. That's a necessary accompaniment of salvation. And then, verse 11, he exhorts real faith to diligence. Diligence until the hope that was set before them reached its fruition. And you discover that he makes a twofold appeal to real faith. Verse 12, that they be not slothful or sluggish. Verse 15, that they exercise patience. The thought would seem to be that they be not slothful or sluggish by reason of present trials and tribulation, and that the patient in view of the delay of the fulfilment of the promise that God had given to them. And of course we need that word today. In view of trials and tribulation, we must not become sluggish nor slothful. In view of the fact that the Lord has not yet come, we've not to lose patience. Then of course the writer takes up the example of Abraham. He cites that in verses 13 to 15. He's quoting from Genesis chapter 22, where God made a promise to Abraham, but he not only made the promise to Abraham, but he confirmed that promise with an oath. Now, he introduces that in a delightful fashion. Verse 13 and 14, the oath was made to Abraham for Abraham's encouragement. But verse 17, it has been recorded in the scriptures for our profit today. Verse 16 says that when men swear in confirmation, they make an oath in conversation, in confirmation, that becomes an end of all disputing, an end of all gainsaying. Thus, when God swore with an oath, after having made the promise, or having made the promise, verse 15, Abraham patiently waited, patiently endured, and until he obtained the promise. Interesting to go into this obtaining of the promise. I don't suppose we have time for it this evening, but it's an interesting subject. Now then, verse 18 is a lovely verse. That by two immutable things, that's God's word and his oath, God's promise and his oath, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. The word is encouragement, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. We have, in view of the fact of the two immutable things, God's word and his oath, a strong encouragement to lay hold upon the hope that's set before us. Verse 19 gives us the character of that hope. It's an anchor of the soul. And of course, when you have the thought of an anchor, that always conveys the thought of safety in danger. And praise God, this anchor is sure and steadfast. It's an anchor that cannot fail. But what I want you to notice in particular is this. Verse 20 tells us what that hope is. Verse 19 says, which we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered. I believe that the teaching, of course, of this chapter is that the anchor, sure and steadfast, is our hope, and that hope is Jesus himself, the one who has entered as our forerunner. Now then, you think of that word forerunner. He's gone up there. He's entered into the presence of God. And he's entered there for us, the verse says, whether the forerunner is for us entered. He's entered for us, and he's there even now for us. But he's entered as our forerunner. That makes him different to the high priest of a past economy. God stated clearly, with regard to the high priest of a past economy, that when he went into the holiest, he must go in alone. None dare follow him. The high priest of old never entered as a forerunner. He entered alone, and none dare follow. But Christ has gone on high, in the meantime alone, but there are others that are going to follow him. He's the forerunner, and praise God, we're going to follow him. Now we link up the thought of Christ having gone as our forerunner, and he's up there as our hope and our anchor. Now, the background to these few verses is this. In the New Testament times, they had not the large steamships of the diesel ships of the seven seas today, but sailing ships. And the way in which these sailing ships were brought to the shore or brought into the harbour would be this. A boat were lowered over the side of the ship. In this boat there was the anchor. Some of the crew would row to the shore and they would secure the anchor in a safe place on the shore or on the harbour. And then the crew on board the ship would pull the ship by means of the anchor sure and steadfast on the shore, right into the shore, onto the shore, or right into the harbour. Now, dear brethren, our hope, our anchor, is now on the shore. Jesus, he's up there in heaven. We're linked to him by the chain of faith. The fact that he's there, we're going to be there because he's entered as our forerunner. Now, I never think of him like this. The greater the storm, the more we feel the pull of the anchor. He's gone there. He's our forerunner. And one day, we're going to be there as well. He's entered as our forerunner. But I want you to notice two simple thoughts, and then I close. Verse 18 says, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong encouragement who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. I'm thinking of the statement, who have fled for refuge. No doubt there is in that thought, there is in that idea the thought of the cities of refuge. And this idea of fleeing for refuge, as one has put it, is perhaps the lowest form of faith. It's not an attraction so much to the person of Christ, but the matter of just fleeing to him for refuge. And I suppose that was true of most of us here tonight. We look back to a time in our experience when, out of fear and dread, we fled to him for refuge. But that was the lowest form of faith. It's the thought of the manslayer just getting into the city of refuge and escaping from his pursuer. And how glad we are that we fled. And we escaped. That was the lowest form of faith. But the lowest form of faith finds strong encouragement to lay hold on the hope set before him. Because of what? The unchangeableness of God. By two immutable things. His word and his oath. It is impossible for God to lie. And in our weak faith tonight, dear brethren, we have strong encouragement that it's impossible for God to lie. And on the shore, there's an anchor that's sure and steadfast. Thus we have an unchangeable God. That gives us strong encouragement. And praise God, on the shore tonight, there's an anchor that's sure and steadfast. And let me say this, lest there might be any tonight who may be dabbling with the thought of a fallaway doctrine. The fact that we shall yet be on the shore does not depend upon whether or not our faith is sure and steadfast. But the fact that the anchor, it's sure and it's steadfast. He's up there. Even now we feel the pull of the shore, and one day we're going to be with him.
Before we sing the closing hymn, it's my joy to thank you all for your fellowship during these readings. We want to thank all of you for your tolerance when it's been a bit of a job to get into you all. Some of you even have had to stand outside. And especially we want to thank the young people for their kindness in giving up their seats to the ones who have come later, and they've inconvenienced themselves by sitting on the table and everything. So we thank you all for your fellowship and for your tolerance. Also, I'm sure we're all greatly indebted to our dear brother, Mr. Albert Leckie, and also our dear brother, Mr. Joe Hewitt, who has endeared himself to our hearts by his rich ministry and the exaltation of the person whom we all love. And of course, I'm sure we all join together in praising and blessing God for his wonderful Son, and that he has revealed him to us through his precious word. And so, this again has been to us all a feast of good things, a foretaste of that which is to come.
I don't think I'm letting out any secrets when I tell you that our brother Hewitt, on his way driving home, says that he wept all the way to Brecon. So much touched by the love and fellowship and the tolerance, as he said, of the dear Welsh brethren. That was his first visit here. I've been here quite a number of times, but I can tell you I appreciate as much as ever these same things now. Shall we close with hymn number 2? And is it so we shall be like thy Son? Is this the grace which he for us has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory to his own blessed image brought. Nor we alone, thy loved ones all complete, in glory round thee there with joy shall meet. All like thee, for thy glory like thee, Lord, object supreme of all, by all adored. Hymn number 2.
And is it so we shall